go to... What chart do I want here? Put that one up there. All right. We're all back. What happened? Well, okay. You know, I'm getting a little worried because we've got some things that we can set up here now that we're about ready to get a new microphone system put in to where some of your comments can be heard. I'm getting real worried about that. Yeah, that's okay. All right. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 12 once again, which if you left off where I was, you just flip the page over. Genesis chapter 12, we're continuing in this second session tonight in our, I don't know how brief, history of Israel and God's program with Israel so that we can gain a better appreciation for what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we've just been dealing with the issue that the three major concepts that are given to Abram to understand are not new things. They all make connections. That when God tells Abram to get out of thy country and thy kindred from thy father's house and land that I will show thee, I will make of thee a great nation there in verse 2. I will bless thee and make thy name great. You have the great nation, name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and so forth. That blessing issue to the whole world. Those three concepts were not new to Abram's thinking. He understood what those things were about, and he understood how those were actually attempted to get accomplished under Nimrod and what he tried to do in Genesis 10 and 11, being himself from a city in that very land, the land of Shinar. Well, when you come to Genesis 12 here and you see, just as Abram hears, that God's going to make him a great nation, make his name great, and the whole earth is going to be blessed through his seed, all of that is said by God to him. By the way, he says it to him. Not only Abram is listening, but others are listening. That God is going to actually make a declaration there that he's going to do that. God's going to make of him all of those things. And now, instead of what he's saying there is in response to the adversary's policy of evil. So that now instead of the adversary and his will and paths and ways being accomplished on the earth, God's will. When he raises up Abraham and he's going to call Abram, what the history of Israel is going to be, is to be a history starting back here with Abram all the way through here is the history of God's will now being done on this earth. That's what's up for grabs. That's why when you go over and learn about what the adversary said when he first formulated his plan of evil in his mind, and you read about that over in Isaiah chapter 14, you have those five I wills. I will, I will. It's my will that's going to get accomplished. And that's the contention that's going on. That's the fight, the battle, the conflict, so to speak, is between wisdoms. You have competing wisdoms, our father's wisdom and his ways and his past, and the adversary and his wisdom and his ways and his past. And what God is now signaling to the adversary by raising up Abraham is that his will is going to be accomplished on the earth. And since Abram came right out of Ur of the Chaldees, right out of the land of Shinar, Abram's already familiar with all of this. He's not puzzled by the three things God tells him. Well, he's not sitting there scratching his head wondering what in the world God means by these things. Abram now knows what's up. By hearing the things he did in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, he now knows what exactly is up for grabs. And it's going to be a contest to see whose kingdom, whose nation, whose name, and whose blessing is going to get up and established on this earth. He knows what's up for grabs. Abram takes this with a seriousness of real understanding and appreciation of what's going on. And so he knows there's now a contention that's being launched, or a conflict, as we oftentimes like to talk about it, to do with this earth that has to do with it, has to do with possessing it, with a particular land and who dwells there, with a particular nation or kingdom and who's going to rule it, and with a particular name and whose wisdom and will and ways and paths are going to get followed. You know, folks, you've got to get a grip on that. It's important. It may be something that that just sounds like I know all of this, but you got to get a good grip on it because it's the issue that runs throughout God's Word in what we commonly call the Old Testament. That's what He's doing. That's what's going on. That's why even when you go under the law contract and these five courses of punishment come along and they do what they do, and these installments to that course of punishment come along and they do what they do, all of that is driving and driving and driving and driving at that thing out there, getting that kingdom of heaven on this earth, and those three things that are now contained in these three verses of Genesis chapter 12. And not only that, not only is that one of the major lines of all that's going on throughout what we commonly call the Old Testament, but really it's the major issue at hand in what we call the New Testament. When the New Testament opens up and you get those four, that's why I wanted to go to this chart, you get these four gospel accounts. And what so confuses people is they think that as soon as you turn the page from Malachi chapter 3 and the end of Malachi, and you go past the blank page and start with Matthew 1:1, that since it says New Testament on the top of it in many Bibles, that you're now in a new dispensation or a new time period or something new is happening on this earth. And that's not the case of what's happening here. When you get to the gospel accounts, there is a gospel being preached there, right? And it's interesting that when you boil that gospel down, the gospel that was being preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Matthew opens up there, there's a gospel being preached. And it's interesting when you boil that down into its encapsulated form, the issue that gets stated about it, what's it called? The gospel of what? The kingdom. And when John the Baptist preached it, he preached it as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know John wasn't the only one to say that? Who else said that? Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his 12 out. He sent his disciples out. No doubt even the women, some of the women, Mary Magdalene, Martha, the ones who followed him, not just his 12, but all of the disciples that followed him could carry that gospel out. The gospel of the kingdom is at hand. Isn't it interesting when you... And by the way, that's not the entirety of the message. The message of the gospel of the kingdom, that's kind of the title of it. It's like, today, if you want to get saved, you're going to have to believe in the gospel of Christ. But that's not the entire message of the gospel of Christ. But what I think is really interesting is when you boil that down and you talk about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I think it's fascinating that when the issue gets stated, it's not about a cross. It's not about an empty tomb or anything along those lines. The major issue was a kingdom is at hand. It doesn't say the gospel of the cross is at hand. I don't know if anybody's ever thought about that or not. Certainly none of the Bible writers I've ever read about have thought about it. It doesn't say, why didn't he say the gospel of the cross is at hand, or the cross is at hand? He says the cross of heaven is at hand. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Neither Jesus talked about the cross, nor his disciples. In fact, there's a place where he actually commands his disciples, after he's clued them in that he's going to go to the cross and die, not to go out and say anything, and he sends them right out on an evangelism tour with no cross in the message whatsoever. And those folks were really, there were some folks that really got saved by that message. And don't come along and say, well, it foreshadowed it, and it's in there, and it was spiritualized, and all this kind of junk. It wasn't said. It didn't need to be said. The sin issue was in that. There's some things in there that there's some real misunderstandings, even among grace folks, about what the kingdom of or what the kingdom gospel was all about. Well, when you come over to Matthew chapter 3, and I don't know if we're going to turn here or what we're going to do. Let's at least turn to that one. But when you come, you know this passage very well. This is when John the Baptist starts his ministry. When you come over to the New Testament, And you get to no less than the third chapter. By the way, it's rather interesting that the New Testament opens up. The last word of the very first verse of the New Testament is the word Abraham. But when you get over to chapter 3 and you start dealing with John the Baptist there, and it opens up in chapter 3, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's interesting again that the connections that you have to be able to make from these gospel accounts back to all that's sitting back here in these parts of God's Word, that when John the Baptist comes along and says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and when the Lord declared that, Peter, James, and John declared that, notice in all, you can go to any of these places where they declare that, any of them, in the gospel accounts, you're not going to find those Jews that are standing around there listening to it saying, what in the world are you talking about? Kingdom? I don't know anything about a kingdom. Kingdom of heaven? I don't know what you're talking about. Explain all of that to us. No, they knew exactly what that expression, the kingdom of heaven being at hand, meant. They knew what it meant. They just didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was going to bring it in. People today have trouble with that expression, the kingdom of heaven. And they come along and say, oh, that's talking about heaven itself, heaven on earth. And especially when you get around Christmas time, all the bilge comes out, peace on earth, goodwill toward man, and all this kind of junk, as if, well, maybe this Christmas we'll finally get it done. Christmas is not going to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Christmas is a Catholic mass, period. That's what Christmas is. What you have here is God's reign on this, and they'll say, well, if it's not talking about heaven itself, it's talking about God's spiritual reign. The kingdom, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is coming to, that means the spiritual reign of God in the hearts of men is coming to this earth. That's baloney. That's not what that's talking about. You'd have to be dumb as a stump in these books from Genesis through Malachi to come up with that idiotic notion. Have you never read those books? What is there, 30, 40 some in Old Testament books? No, you wouldn't make that asinine assumption that the spiritual reign of God in man's heart is what Jesus was after, the Peter, James, and John. If they had any modicum of biblical theology and understanding of God's Word back in Genesis, just in Genesis properly, in fact, just in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, then they'd understand what that expression means in the gospel accounts. John knew what it meant. He knew that the gospel referred right back to Genesis 12. John knew that. Look at what he said. Well, look at what John says. Come down, let your eye come down. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation and vipers, And that terminology is terminology that comes right out of God's Word in the Old Testament. That's not just something John dreamed up to be nasty. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Notice how he brings Abraham into the issue? He brings Abraham, he throws Abraham right in there, because he knows that this whole thing goes right back to Genesis 12. What John says, John knows, attaches and connects to Genesis chapter 12. And so John understood that what he told them was that God was now going to come along, and when he gives that gospel of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, and the gospel of the kingdom is at hand, that God is now going to be, what's happening now at this stage of events, God is now fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John begin to declare. The fulfillment of what is sitting back here in Genesis chapter 12 is now at hand, finally. After going and learning it the long and hard way, it's finally at hand. It wasn't here yet, but it's at least at hand. The opening of the final two, the opening of the climactic stage, the last two installments of Israel's program. So, when you're talking about the gospel as given in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that gospel, what does the word gospel mean, by the way? Euangelion, what? Good news. And it was good news. I mean, John was doing just exactly what Isaiah 40 said he was going to do. He was going to be speaking those words of comfort And the comfort was the good, wrapped up in the good news of that gospel. And the good news was the good news about God fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. And the kingdom of heaven is the issue of God's kingdom now being set up and established on this earth. Now, there's an issue that has to do with the sin issue that's also involved in that, because those who are going to be a part of that kingdom all have to go through the threefold, the prescription for cleansing as an Israelite, and all of that had to be confronted and dealt with. Granted, that's the other aspect of the cross, or the one that is most commonly understood. But this is the other side of that cross, just as important. And so the kingdom of heaven is the issue of God's kingdom being set up and established on this earth. And more than that, it's the issue of God's will being done on this earth. That's why he tells, that's the importance of that third aspect. You're going to be a blessing to the whole earth because his will is going to go out from there. And it's going to influence, and it's going to begin to be the paths and the ways that people are going to walk. It's going to be a course for this world. And that's, that will is to be done on it. The kingdom of heaven on this earth is heaven's will being accomplished on earth. That's the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's heaven's will being accomplished on this earth, which is why, we won't turn to it, but that's why in Matthew 6, and if you're in Matthew 6, where are you? Historically, where are you? Matthew 5, 6, 7. All takes place in one geographical area. Where is that? Blah, 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 blah. The Sermon on the Mount. He's on the Mount of Olives. So he's teaching them the corrective doctrine on the Sermon on the Mount, and in that he addresses the issue of prayer and what most people commonly call the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus never prayed one time in his life, and which he states there in Matthew chapter 9. I know in some churches they get up every service and they recite the Lord's Prayer. People recite it when they're, you know, their plane's engines have all fallen off, the wings have been ripped off, and they're on their way down, spiraling into the ground, and they all are chanting the Lord's Prayer. They might as well be saying their ABCs. That's not impressive to God, and it's not going to be answered. Today, that prayer cannot be answered today. If you pray the Lord that prayer in Matthew chapter 6 today, I'd like to tell you what you might as well be doing, but it's beneath the dignity of the clergy. But when you come to that, there's a legitimate use for that, and you come to what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It says, what does it say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of heaven, is all about. Getting God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what Adam was originally created for. Adam lost it all, and Satan began putting together a great nation and a great name. But now in Genesis 12, you got God calling out Abram and his seed in order to get his will, God's will, now accomplished in the earth. And through Abram and his seed, you're going to one day have a monarch be born. If you want to celebrate Christmas, call it the celebration of the monarch. And by the way, Jesus, nobody in the Bible ever celebrated it. But we celebrate a lot of things that nobody in the Bible celebrates. So have fun. I know you don't like me talking about it. But the monarch, there was going to one day, through Abram and his seed, there was going to be born a monarch. Hearken you back here to Adam. And that monarch is going to be born, and he's going to reign on this earth, and he's going to sit in a particular city, the city of Jerusalem, and that monarch of the earth is going to be called the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. By the way, that's why Jesus Christ is called by the Apostle Paul the last what? Adam. That's why. Because Adam originally had the position, I'm just scribbling now. Adam had the original position as the monarch of the earth, and there's going to be a last Adam who is going to sit out here and repossess this earth as the monarch of the earth. If you want to look that up, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Some call him the second Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam. And by the way, that's why he's called. He has the title, the Son of Man. That's why Isaiah and Ezekiel, as we looked at before, both look at the time when that kingdom gets itself set up on this earth in the city of Jerusalem, being the capital of it all, and they say that that's going to be the Garden of Eden. Because that city is going to become a paradise. And a paradise is the place of rest and relaxation for a monarch. The monarch of the earth. Now my point once again is that if you properly understand and appreciate what's sitting back all the way back there in God's program, time past with Israel, then all the stuff that you encounter in the Gospels is going to make sense. And just as Paul tells you, and we noted there in Romans 15:8, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to do what? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And everything Jesus Christ is doing in those four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all that he's doing there is that very thing, confirm promises made unto the fathers. And those gospel accounts confirm that. And who are the fathers? Why is it fathers plural? Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then you go to the 12 sons that formed the 12 and all of that. That's the father, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, in the remaining time that we've got here this evening, I want to do something. I don't know if I've got time to do this or not. Come over to the 47th Psalm. I'm going to see if I can just plow through this. And it's probably not a good idea. But come to the 47th Psalm. I want to show you another passage that describes this plan of God and his program for Israel and what it's all about. What I commonly refer to, and you need to latch onto this word, what the fullness of what God says to Abram in Genesis 12 is going to be about. What it will be in its fullness. There's a whole bunch of passages we could look at, but let's note at least this one. When you're in the 47th Psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms, so the writer is actually looking out toward the time in which the deliverer will begin operating on this earth. He's looking out at a period in which this Lord's day of wrath is going to be taking place. This is in the deliverer psalm, or the deliverer section, the second book of Psalms. And what I'm after is that we come down here and take a look at a passage where it looks to that fullness or the fulfillment of God's program with Israel when the Lord reigns in Jerusalem over the whole earth. As we go through this, I want you to pick up and listen for some terminology we've been talking about tonight that indicates this domination of the earth by means of the establishment of God's kingdom on it through the nation of Israel. It's not a very long psalm, just 9 verses, so let's look at it here. Verse 1, it says, "Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord," notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue? He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of" who? Here's one of the fathers, "Jacob, whom he loved, Selah." God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. No, sing ye praises with understanding. That doesn't go on today. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Makes me glad that the shields are up. It's not Captain Kirk, and they're caught with them down. But what I'm after is that one of the things that jumps right out at you in all those 9 verses is sitting there in verse 2, right? I mean, it's that issue of the Lord Most High. Wow. That phrase you're already familiar with. Now, we haven't looked at it biblically yet, but that's something we're all familiar with, but that's what's up for grabs. That phrase will come up in the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 14, when you have Melchizedek come along there and it's given its full-blown description. He is Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's what's up for grabs. That's the very title Satan uses for his ultimate "I will" over in Isaiah 14. And what God's coming along and doing here is he's taken back that title. That's God's rightful title. And in verse 2, the Lord is described as being, I love this, being terrible. Now, that's a word that has lost an awful lot of its impact and meaning today. It's only seen in a very negative light today, and it is negative here for the ones who are on the business end of his terribleness. But really, the word terrible is a word that we would... I've thought of some words that we could use that are similar to that, but this one's probably too old as well, I think, in the 18th century oftentimes. But he's an august one. He's one who's awe-inspiring. And the word terrible can mean that. One who inspires awe and adoration and worship. And it's interesting the word terrible can be used to describe the feeling of awesomeness that one experiences in the presence of a monarch. And notice that Abraham and his seed and God's covenant with him is what's in view here. Jacob gets brought up. Abraham himself gets brought up. You have that issue brought up in verse 4. He shall choose our inheritance for us. The excellency of Jacob whom he loved. And Jacob is Abraham's seed. Well, what you've got here is God's description of him repossessing the earth and taking his rightful title as Lord Most High, as Jehovah Most High, and that it's going to be through Abraham and his seed. It's all contained nicely in these 9 verses, that all that he purposed and designed to get accomplished is going to take place. And when the Lord is established on this earth as Most High, that all will be done when he has made his land that great nation. His kingdom residence is now there. He has made a great name on this earth. And through what takes place and transpires, how can you look at that period of time, which that psalm back here foreshadows, and not say it's terrible? It is terrible. And there's going to be a lot of people on this earth die during that period of time because they still rebel and they still reject the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. And they will die under the wrath of God out there, and that's one of the most terrible time that ever will take place. That all of that that's going on there is foreshadowed by this and looked forward to by this psalm. And so he's going to have a great name, and blessing is going to be going out once he has his great and terrible day, and then that 1,000-year reign gets established and set up. Blessing will be going out to the whole world from that land, from that city, and that one who is reigning on that throne in that city. All three of those things that we have gotten back here in Genesis all thread their way through the entire Bible and finally get culminated at the end of it. All three of those. Now notice as you read through this, you get verse 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph." It almost begs, it's kind of in the English like that thing that begs the question, why? And why are we clapping? Why are we shouting? Verse 2 begins with that particle of further explanation, the word "for." He's going to now further explain why the hands are going to be clapped, why the shout unto God with a voice of triumph is made. And here's what I want you to really get out of this passage, is that last word of verse 1, the word "triumph." They're going to shout unto God with a voice of triumph. The remnant of Israel is going to shout with a voice of triumph, something our president doesn't even like to use. Our president doesn't like the word victory. He doesn't like the word triumph. He doesn't like the concept of the idea. He's not been educated in the concept and idea of total victory. He's embarrassed by what happened with MacArthur on the USS Missouri. That embarrasses him. It isn't going to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows what's up for grabs, and he knows the kind of conflict he's in. And he knows the only way to have peace and have prosperity and have blessing is through conquering, victorious, unquestioned victory. And he triumphs. Notice the word when you triumph over someone, you've triumphed over them in the sense of an enemy being conquered. In other words, you've won a victory. And there's a victory going to be won in connection with God fulfilling his plan and purpose with Abraham and his seed on this earth. The establishment of his kingdom of heaven on this earth is going to be the establish a victory for God. That's why every time those children of Israel started to make a move toward the land, every time they started to move there, Satan was trying to stop it. Because he knew as soon as they start crossing that Red Sea, they're marching toward the land. They're marching toward a victory. This isn't just loss of a piece of property. Understand that by the time this takes place, this is done. He's lost the heavenly places to us. The last bastion of his ability to be able to implement his plan is this earth. It's one of the ways of God's genius of doing it the way he did it. If you understand that correctly, the genius behind this is that God is going to actually resolve the conflict in the heavenly places before he does the earth. So when that time actually comes, man, oh man, Satan is, he's lost his mind when it comes to holding on to this earth. And this is a victory. And if you don't understand that, there's some things that gets really screwed up in your mind that gets said over in the gospel accounts later on that actually come off when you read them. If you don't understand this, they're rather funny. Or I don't mean funny, ha-ha. They're very odd things that get said by the Lord Jesus Christ where you think, well, that was weird. There's two issues over in the Gospels that demand an appreciation for the fact that God fulfilling his program with Israel is a victory for God. I want you to see those before we go tonight. Come over to John's Gospel. We'll find them all here in John's Gospel. Come to the 12th chapter of John. One of them has to do with this issue when the Lord talks about Satan. And he calls him, now this isn't the only place that we could look at here, but he calls him the prince of this world in this passage we're going to look at. And he's going to talk about him being, having two things done to him. He's going to be judged and he's going to be cast out. Look at verse 29. This is John chapter 12. Verse 29, I don't have time to set any context because I'm going to run out of it. It says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Now, this is, let's at least go back up one verse there. He says, Father, glorify thy name. There's a big controversy going on here about that he's involved with. But he says, Father, glorify thy, notice the issue in verse 28 of the name. Glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto them. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, when you read that, you find that there's a judgment that's going to take place of Satan as described later on. Notice, flip over to chapter 16 and verse 11. All I can do is flip to some verses here. I don't like doing this, but I'm so far out of time. Jesus in this chapter in 16 is talking about the benefits of the new covenant coming in. The Comforter is going to be given to them. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out and so forth. And he comes down and he says, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then he tells them why. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. But look at verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now all I'm after here is that you see a couple of things going on with the prince of this world. He's one, he's going to be judged. Two, he's going to be cast out. And that adversary is going to be judged as prince of the world in connection with his usurped title that he got when he got Adam back there to sin in the Garden of Eden. He got to be the monarch of the earth, the prince of this world. And then the Lord, by what he's going to do, will end up casting him out. Casting him out as the authoritative figure. Casting him out as the prince of this world. So that he no longer has that title and he no longer has the right to that title. And a victory is going to be wrought whereby Satan is stripped of that title and that capacity to have influence on the earth. And it's interesting because you've got two let's take this junk off here for a moment. You've got two events being looked at there. One of those has to do with this time right here, right there. The other one has to do with this time right here. And if you don't understand what's going on back here in God's program with Israel, you're going to miss these two things. Because Satan is going to be judged at one of them, and he's going to be cast out at another one. Satan was not deposed at the cross, but the power and the authority to depose him was given to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And there's a lot of confusion that reigns over these kinds of things. And the other issue that gets confused in people's mind is when it comes to a victory. There's a victory here. There's a victory here. There's two different stages of that victory. And this other issue of victory is found just hours before the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified and is having this talk with Pilate. We're in John's Gospel. Come over to the 18th chapter. John chapter 18. Pick it up at verse 33. I love this passage, by the way, because Pilate hadn't got a clue. I mean, it's really great because of how Jesus has to school Pilate. This is just hours before Christ goes to the cross. This is one of his trials when he's brought before Pontius Pilate. And we don't have time to do a lot with this, so let's just pick it up at verse 33. It says, "Then Pilate entered into his judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? Jesus answered and answered him, Sayest thou this thing of myself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, This is what I'm after. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? He just wanted to know if he was a king. Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And then he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. He could dismiss him right there. What I'm after is there's a lot of people who don't have a clue as to what's going on in this conversation. And a lot of people scratch their heads about what in the world is Pilate and Jesus talking about. And it's a rather confusing passage to most folks. But here, all I can do is draw your attention to what Pilate asked Jesus. Art thou a king? And the Lord talks about that my kingdom is not of this world. Or else my servants would fight. But now is my kingdom not from thence. The point here is that Pilate couldn't understand. He couldn't get in his mind. Why is he asking him, are you a king? Shouldn't he know that? How would Pilate know for sure that he was a king? He's arrested him. He's brought him into his hall to judge him and possibly put him to death. If you're a king and you've got servants and you've got a kingdom, where are they? They should be here fighting for you. Pilate, Jesus takes Pilate to task and he says, what you're not seeing is this, Pilate. Right here is not when my kingdom is on this earth. I don't have anybody here to fight for me. But there's coming a day right here when there's going to be a time when I'm going to come back and I'm going to fight like you can't believe. And not you, your power, or the powers of all of this world are going to be able to withstand what I do to them in that day. You've got two different victories that are going on here. And you're going to be lost or make a mess out of these unless you're square with what's been going on and tracking with what's been going on all the way from the beginning with that original conflict and contention that all began. I want to say something about that right before we end here. But the point is, Pilate couldn't understand, if this man's a king, why wasn't his servants coming and fighting for him and delivering from all that he was going through? Now, of course, the cross was a necessary thing to have to take place in order for him to get to that glory that's going to be out there and everything along those lines. The cross, he can't circumvent the cross. The cross has to take place. But what the Lord's pointing out is the fact that the battle to establish him as king isn't the battle at hand. That's not the battle that's being fought there on Calvary. The battle to establish him as a king wasn't going to take place right then and there in the fourth installment. Because what was going to take place there at the cross was a battle that had to be fought personally with that adversary. And that battle was to strip that character, strip that usurper of his authority and his usurped claim. And that's what happened during the 3 days Christ goes down into the bowels of the earth. That's the battle that's going to take place there. But the battle to establish him as king, and he'll even get that rightful moniker and title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's going to take place at the end of the fifth installment. We're at the end of the fourth installment. And what before he has the battle to establish him as king, he's got to have the battle to strip the usurper so he can judge him. Then he's going to cast him out. And that's why, and we'll end with this, there are only two times in all of Scripture where God says to the adversary, to his adversaries, come and fight me. There's two times he says that. You may have thought there was just one, but there's two. You're familiar with the one in Isaiah 50 in verse 8 I talk about all the time. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. When did he say that? The cross. Yeah. He called as he was nailed on the cross for the adversary to come and fight him and do battle. And that foreshadows that battle on the cross and the victory of stripping the adversary of his authority and his usurped claim as prince of this world. He's been stripped of that. Today he's been stripped of it. Now he hasn't been divested yet. That will still occur. But one other passage real quick. Come back to Joel chapter 3. There's another fascinating passage we could look at, but I don't think we're going to have time to do it. Come to Joel chapter 3. I love this passage. There's another one that's very similar to it, sitting in the book of Zephaniah. Let's see. Joel chapter 3. You've heard me go through these verses before, but think of them now. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8, who is he that contends with me? Let him come. That's the victory. That's the battle on the cross. Now we go to another victory that's going to take place in connection with God, not just stripping the adversary, now divesting him and establishing his kingdom on this earth, but now he's going to call for somebody else to come and fight him. He's not going to call for the adversary. Pick it up at verse 9. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the who? Gentiles. Prepare war. I love this verse because this is the opposite of what everybody talks about. Wake up the mighty men. Let all of the men of war draw near. He's calling upon them to fight him. Let them come up. Verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. What? Haven't all the flower children and hippies taught us, said, quoted that? That's reverse of what it should be, isn't it? Yeah, it's reverse of what Isaiah talks about that's going to happen after the kingdom is set up. But we're talking about this day right here, the day of the Lord's wrath right before his kingdom is established. I love that. Beat your plowshares into, he says, you better make implements of war because I'm coming. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about thither because thy mighty ones, round about thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heaven be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fat overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord, there it is, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon shall be darkened. You hear that terminology all throughout in the book of the Revelation, you find it. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. There's the second time. He calls two times in Scripture for his adversaries to come and fight him. One, he does on the cross with Satan himself. Two, he does with the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, just prior to him establishing his kingdom on it. And he gathers them together as Satan's duped instruments. Those nations are Satan's own nations, duped to fight and try to hold on to this world for him. One of the great geniuses about Satan is like any politician. He can get someone else to do his dirty work while he keeps his hands clean the whole time. And his genius is to bring about the nations of the world to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ as his dupes instruments to fight and hold on to the world. But the issue is that the Lord fights the battle there and he obtains a victory there, two victories. Well, that's what that 47th Psalm is. That's why they're clapping. That's why they're shouting. They're not just shouting because of that victory. They're shouting because of that victory. When the remnant of Israel clap their hands, all ye people, shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord is most high, terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That's the victory that's looking to out there. And they'll shout and clap because the victorious triumph of the Lord is their king. He fulfills. What they're shouting about is what we just read and spent our whole first hour on. They're shouting about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Those three things. That's how big those three things are. Because you're going to have a land that's going to be a great nation and a great name and a blessing throughout the whole world. And they shout about that and clap about that. And the 47th Psalm is a victorious triumph as Jesus Christ, as their king, fulfilling what the Abrahamic covenant calls for. The 47th Psalm is a fascinating passage. It helps you understand and appreciate what's going on when God calls that man Abram out and what's wrapped up in that moment and what that covenant God makes with him and his seed is all about. It's just a fascinating psalm that really makes all that pop in just 9 verses. It's really amazing. Well, we're out of time. I did get through what I wanted to get done, although we didn't look at the Zephaniah passage. That's a fascinating passage too. Zephaniah 3. If you just want to look at it on your own, read through Zephaniah 3 and see how it aligns itself to Joel 3. And some fascinating issues come out there. You might also just want to note especially verses 8 and 9, 14 and 15, and verse 20. Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9, 14 and 15, and verse 20. And it just underscores that issue of that victory out there all the more. God and Abraham is brought up there. Well, anyway, that's a lot. I don't know how many words that was, but that was a lot of words. My throat's done. I'm done. So we'll take our leave at that point. Next time we'll get together, we'll keep tracking on with God's program with Israel, but we needed to get this basic, firm base understanding of what God's doing here so that we can follow it throughout God's Word and see the emphasis being put upon how He's going to repossess this earth and go about doing it through the nation of Israel, through Abram and his seed. We'll start there next time, and so therefore with our